You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Good morning. Morning, Russ. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Like Michael said, don't usually get to do this, but I get to today, so you're welcome for the week off, Michael. There you go. Hey, buddy. He was wandering around, not sure what to do with himself this morning. He was like, kept coming to my office, and I don't know, he's probably making trouble. So I'm sorry if he was bugging you this morning. He's just bored. Good to see you all. I want to read a blog post from a guy named Tim Challies. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. He's an author, blogger. That's what he's probably most known for. He's also an elder in at a church in Toronto. He wrote this November 4th, 2020, so 11 days ago. He wrote this. He said, "In all the years that I've been writing, I have never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself. My dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. Nick was playing a game with his sister and fiance and many other students when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He's with the Lord that he loved, the Lord that he longed to serve. We have no answers to the what or why questions. Yesterday, Aileen and I cried," that's his wife, and cried until we could cry no more, until there were no tears left to cry. Then later in the evening, we looked at each other in the eye and we said, we can do this. We don't want to do this, but we can do this. This sorrow, this grief, this devastation, because we know we don't have to do it in our own strength. We can do it like Christians, like a son and daughter of the Father who knows what it is to lose a son. We traveled through the night to get to Louisville so that we could be together as a family, and we ask that you remember us in your prayers as we mourn our loss together. We know there will be grueling days and sleepless nights ahead, but for now, even though our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, our hope is fixed and our faith is holding. Our son is home." I don't know Tim Challies. He doesn't know me. I didn't know his son. But I resonate with this because I've been to more funerals in my 35 years than I care to admit. I've sat in rooms as people took their last breath. My final words to some people, I said them thinking that I was going to see them in a few days. I've received those phone calls. I've sat in waiting rooms before. I've gotten those texts. We've suffered miscarriage before. We've been part of conversations about life support. I've personally poured and sealed the ashes of a loved one into an urn and drove it to the cemetery, placed it in the ground, and then choked through some words of comfort and solace for those who were gathered there. I'm not only the son of a dad who lost his own father at an early age, but I'm the dad of three sons and two daughters myself, and I don't want to imagine what Tim and his wife are going through right now. I've never felt what they're feeling, but I've probably felt something like it before, and I know I'm not alone. Many of us in this room, even all too recently, have felt the sting of death. You might be feeling it now, even before someone has passed, right? Because you're anticipating someone's passing, someone else, or maybe even your own passing in some way. And that anxious anticipation is itself its own kind of suffering. I know this is not the lighthearted, usual like anecdote, funny story, or whatever that we kind of use to break the ice and to get us into the morning's focal passage. But in today's text, Paul is speaking into the somber and unavoidable reality of death. And not only death, but a kind of hopelessness that death itself can bring. And while Paul thinks theologically, speaks metaphorically about some of this stuff, I want you to know and want us to hear this, something that hits at our core, not just our heads. And so, brothers and sisters, the church is a safe place to grieve. It's a safe place to let yourself feel the weight of loss. not only because so many of us have felt it ourselves, but because the God that we've sang to this morning, the God we've prayed to already this morning, and the God that we want to point you to in everything we do today has felt it too. And he felt it long before we ever did. You can feel that here because we feel that here and because God feels it with us. And the good news that God wants us to hear this morning for us and also for those around us that we might get to share that with is declared all the way down into the grave and into the deepest parts of our grief to give us life, right? Not just in the one to come, but in this one that we're living today. It's not merely good news that God gets us, that he understands us, but it's good news that he gives us, just like he's giving the Challies family this morning, a hope that is fixed and a faith that holds and a strength that's not ours. When things are great and when our future feels really secure and also when our minds are bewildered and our hearts are broken, like Tim wrote. Let's pray that we would be ministered to you by him this morning. Would you join me in prayer? God, we lift up the Challies family to you who are dealing with unthinkable grief. We lift up the own grief, our own grief in our own hearts and the grief of those who are with us this morning who are listening to this. Death is a reality. It's normal, but it's not good, and it's not right. And we feel it sting, and it hurts. And God, you felt that sting too. You took it on yourself when you didn't have to. And so this morning, I pray that no matter where we find ourselves, whether we have been pretty insulated from grief in our life, or whether we have felt it time and time and time again, God, that whether it's fresh and new or foreign, or whether it's old and familiar and it's maybe started to form calluses in our hearts and our heads, God, would you soften us this morning and let us draw near to you and let us draw near to each other in grace by the Spirit, knowing that you're a God who grieves and you grieve with us, and you don't just sit with us in our grief, but you also battle the unbelief that is in us. Give us hope of life to come and life here. So God, help us and minister to us this morning in those ways by your Spirit through the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. So Paul's going to talk about a couple different things with us this morning, two different things, but related things in regards to what God has in store for us. And each of those things, he's going to show us how we, the church, while we might experience some of the same things that the outside world does, we get to live differently and distinctly from the world. He's going to show us what Christ has done, what Christ will do that lets us live differently, that transforms the way that we deal with or see these things. And then he tells us to take what he's written here and to encourage one another with it, because it's good news. And so this is our big idea for this morning, is that to be informed about the future is to be encouraged in the present. That's the main idea for this morning. To be informed about the future is to be encouraged in the present. In other words, we get to learn what it looks like to live now with future hope, right? The name of this series. Like Michael said, Paul's kind of been working in some ways to get us to this place in this letter today. So if you were to turn to 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look through chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the first paragraph today. While you're getting there, I want to give you guys a little bit of background in terms of what is happening here in the text, what's going on. If you know anything about Christianity, you've probably heard in some ways about the resurrection, right? That Jesus was raised from the dead after he died. This is a big deal because if Jesus was able to beat death, it also means that he was able to beat sin. We die, maybe you don't know this, but we die because we sin. Death is the consequence of sin, our rebellion against God and our rebellion against his creation, his order. There are a million physical complications or natural processes, circumstances, right, that can seize our bodies and cause life in us to cease. But underneath all of that, the reason that those complications, that those processes ultimately can't be stopped, no matter what medical advances in technology we have, is because the root of the matter is spiritual. Our sin, our disbelief, our disobedience, our rebellion has cut us off from the only holy and perfect and pure infinite source of life, and that is God himself. And this is the dilemma that we all find ourselves in this morning, not just the Thessalonians. So if someone came along and beat sin, right? If they lived a life that did nothing but honor and love the Lord and their neighbor, they did everything that they thought they should do in terms of what they thought and said and did, all of that stuff, then death wouldn't be able to claim them. Death wouldn't be able to claim them. God would step in and undo the very processes and circumstances of death itself. That's not a challenge that we can accept. And if we did, we would fail at that challenge. Only one person can do that, and that is God himself. And so that's what God did. He sent himself to do what we never could. He took on human flesh. Jesus was fully God, and he was also fully man. And although he died the death of a sinner on the cross under judgment for sin, Jesus never sinned himself. He died a sinner like we should die, and he died under the judgment of our sin. And so the tomb that he was buried in couldn't hold him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he not only beat death, but he beat sin. Jesus has receipts for that. Like that's what the resurrection is receipts for the fact that he beat sin. And for all who place their faith in Jesus to save them from sin and to save them from death, those receipts have their name on it. And so for Christians, we know that the grave can't hold us forever because it couldn't hold Jesus. We're waiting for a future resurrection of the dead when all believers who have passed will rise in new life. While we might think this belief in this future resurrection is it's a Christian thing, a uniquely Christian thing, it wasn't. It didn't begin with Jesus. It began before Jesus. The resurrection was a belief among the Jews before Jesus ever showed up on the scene. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, it was incredibly exciting. It was great. It was good news. And it was also a little confusing for the people who were around at that time, some of whom lived in Thessalonica, because some folks thought that Jesus' resurrection was the final future resurrection, right? The resurrection that they had been waiting for. That was it. There's no more resurrection after Jesus' resurrection. And if that sounds like a stretch, right, just one guy, how could that possibly be the resurrection? It wasn't only one guy. You may not know this, and maybe you've read it and forgotten or not noticed it before, but there are many people who rose along with Jesus in his resurrection. This is from Matthew 27, 52 to 53. This is right as Jesus was dying. Matthew wrote this. He says, "The earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." That's all it says. I know you have questions. I have questions too. I don't know the answers to them. That's all it says, right? So there was a legit reason for folks to think that the resurrection of the dead had happened, right? This resurrection, both of Jesus and some fellow believers, that happened. So I get it. I totally get why folks would think, well, that was it, right? That was the future resurrection. And then after that, Jesus not only left the tomb, but he also left earth. He didn't stick around to usher in God's kingdom in its fullness like they were hoping and expecting him to while he was here. And this is from Acts 1, Luke writes this. He said, "As the disciples were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, just staring up, watching Jesus float away, behold, two men stood by them in white robes." These were angels. "And said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Jesus left, but Jesus come back. We just don't know when that's happening. And so here's why all this matters. Here's the background to all this stuff, what Paul is addressing this morning. The Thessalonians, they were asking themselves, what the heck happens to everyone in Christ who dies before Jesus returns? We got men and women and kids who are passing away with no hope of a future resurrection, right? Because that already happened. That thing's already come and gone, right? And before Jesus, are they just gone? And their theology of a resurrection that's already been fulfilled answers, yeah. Those who have passed away are lost to the grave. And so they believed anyway. And those who are left behind are lost in their grief. For those Thessalonians, there is no bottom to their mourning because death, they believe, had the final say over these guys. And so this is where we pick up where Paul speaks into this situation. This is what he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." It's a nice way of saying those who have died. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord," right? So in other words, this is a sure thing, "that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds." Sound familiar? Clouds. "To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Can you imagine if somebody's reading this out loud to the Thessalonians, those who are there, who are grieving and dealing and wrestling with this stuff, can you imagine the relief, right, that would sweep over them when they heard that? Man, they're not lost. They're not lost. They will rise again. And so this is our first point this morning, is that the gospel informs us that those who are asleep in the present will live with Christ in the future. Those who are asleep in the present will live with Christ in the future. A few weeks ago, Kelly, my wife, and I were talking with my parents, and somehow we got onto trying to remember the details of a chain of losses that we experienced year after year on my mom's side of the family. And my mom's side of the family was never huge to begin with, but since my high school days, we've lost more than half of the people on her side of the family. Our five kids have bumped up that number a little bit in terms of our family, but in terms of my extended family on that side, when I'm looking at, you know, old Christmas photos or family photos, like less than half of those people are still here and still with us. Loss is powerful, and it should be. We were made mortal, but we were also made to live through the Lord, the author of life, the creator, the sustainer of everything. We were made to live together with each other. And so even though death is normal in this life, death is not right. And death is not good. If the loss of even one person is tragic, what do we call it when it rips through a family, right? What do we call it when we consider that 5,000 people around the world will die just while I'm preaching this sermon this morning? Loss leaves a personal impact, but grief is more than just sadness. It's a response to the unraveling and the undoing of life itself. And when there's no bottom to that, there's no end to that, then there's no bottom to our mourning. And when there's no bottom to our mourning, then there's no hope that life will be raveled back up again. When there's no hope that life might be redone, when it's been undone, then our life, the lives of those who are left behind, can also be undone, even while we are still alive. My grandpa, my mom's dad, he's the guy who taught me how to bait a hook. Everything that I know about growing tomatoes, he's the guy that taught me that. When I got a ticket for running a red light shortly after I started driving, he showed up. He was the one who showed up to my little traffic court appointment, and he gave this like rousing speech of how great of a kid I was and all this stuff, which was simultaneously the most embarrassing thing ever, because it's just a speeding ticket, Grandpa, you know, it's not a big deal. And I did speed, I ran a red light, all that stuff. And at the same time, it was one of the most precious moments that I have of feeling loved and protected and fought for. He was not an affectionate man, but I never questioned his affection for me. He was safe, and he was steady and he was strong. And so watching cancer unravel him, it unraveled me into what would end up being some of the just the darkest seasons of my life. And I know that in some way it unraveled my family as well. Slowly but surely, family traditions that we had for a long time around the holidays and other things, stuff that had been around for as long as I could remember, started slipping. And to be honest, they've never actually gone back to the way that they were before. And we, as a family, have never really gone back to the way that we were before. There's always something heavy in the air, almost like a resistance to gathering and rejoicing together when seats are empty. Death isn't merely something sad. It is a proclamation of an anti-gospel, a declaration of hopelessness that says death wins and sin has the final say. We might not think that way, but that's what that's the sermon that every obituary preaches, right? This was the sum of someone's life. Here's who's left, the end. There's nothing that comes after that. It's in print, it's black and white, it's there. We read it. That's all there is. What Paul is saying here is that in Christ, sin doesn't have the final say. Those of us who have to figure out what life looks like when people are gone, have to figure out what life looks like when there are empty chairs at gatherings, knowing that this is not right and that it's not good, what Paul gets to say to us here is that in Christ, sin doesn't have the final say. Death doesn't win. Hope remains, even though death remains a present reality for us. I mean, even in this gap between his resurrection and his second coming, death will be undone for every single believer, no matter when they died, because the promise of a resurrected life wasn't fixed to a certain period of time. It was fixed to the cross, that all who believe across all time and all space might one day live with him. For the Thessalonians, Paul was saying, not only are your fallen brothers and sisters, your friends, your family, your grandpa, your only son, right? Those who are asleep, not only are they not going to miss out on the coming of Christ, but they will actually meet him first before you, right? Those of us who are still alive when Jesus comes back, whenever that's going to be, we're going to be the ones catching up to them as they rise to meet Jesus first. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, Paul says. Why? Because Jesus died and he rose again. And through Jesus, those who have died will share the same fate. Not to eternal death, but to eternal life. Paul's confidence in the future resurrection of believers is rooted in nothing short of the gospel. That Jesus lived and then he died and then he lived again. Death was already undone once. And it will be undone again, once for everybody who's in Christ. And the upshot of this is that we get to mourn differently than those who don't have hope. Look, I know for a fact that if you've been in school, through any amount of school at all, you understand how your outlook of the future turned in your 2 weeks, right, to your current boss, said, hey, I'm out. Right, I've got another thing going on. It doesn't matter how horrible your current job situation actually is. You go into work for those next couple weeks with an entirely new perspective, right? Sometimes the point of thinking, man, I wish I could have thought this way about my job the whole time I was here, right? And maybe there's some wisdom in that. That doesn't mean that the work is any different, right? Doesn't mean the school projects are any easier, that your boss is any nicer. It doesn't mean any of those things. That the same challenges and difficulties are still there. It's your approach, your perspective that has changed in some way. The same is true when it comes to death. The promise of the resurrection doesn't make the prospect of death any more appealing, right? And it doesn't keep us from mourning, but it does give a bottom to it. It does put an expiration date on it. Right, the gospel makes it possible for us to see death for all that it is, for all of its destructive power, to look it in the face and to feel its sting, and then to tell ourselves and the world around us just just like Tim and Aileen are telling themselves right now about their son, that we can do this. We don't want to do this. We don't want to have to do this, but we can do this, and we can do it like Christians, because there is an even greater power at play in the gospel. And sometimes we have to say those things to ourselves and to others through tears. Paul doesn't tell us not to grieve. He tells us not to grieve like others who have no hope. And this is important, and maybe it's obvious, but it's important for you to know that it's okay for Christians to grieve. It's okay for you to have suffered loss, whether that was yesterday, whether that was a million years ago, right? Or even to be approaching loss and to gather with the saints without having to feel the pressure of putting on a smile, putting on a happy face. A church where people aren't allowed to mourn or to be sad or to lament is a community actively opposed to letting the gospel break into the deepest and darkest places of our suffering. It's a community where the gospel goes silent in the wake of sin's greatest sting, which is death. The place where, in light of the resurrection, the gospel ought to shout the loudest. It was in the very midst of my own grief over the death of my grandpa that God gripped my heart and gave me hope for me. Like the first words I said out loud when I got the gospel, or when the gospel got in me, is that, man, I'm going to heaven. I imagine that's like the response the Thessalonians had when they heard this news as well. And the community that I had around me, where I was able to talk and to cry and to forget about that for a bit, and also to remember the pain of that, played a part in that for me. And so we get to grieve. And we get to grieve knowing that one day we will be caught up together with those that we've lost who have believed in Christ. And all of us will be together with Christ himself. And so we will always be with the Lord. Not just the we of those who are left behind, but the we of us and those who are presently asleep in him. And I promise you, right, and I don't need to tell those of us in the room older than me this morning, but maybe just for those of you who are younger than me this morning, that you will feel the sting of death more and more and more as time goes on. The list of people that you've lost will get longer. Death is not an unavoidable reality. And maybe some of us in the room who are a bit older also need to be reminded of that. We ought not be disillusioned when people pass. Taken off guard, surprised at the timing, surprised at the manner in which it happens, heartbroken, absolutely. None of us know the hour. But all of us know that everyone has an hour that's coming. And so my hope and my prayer, my desire for this church is that in the end we would be a people surprised far more by the promise and hope of the resurrection than we would by the predictability and inevitability of death. Be it ours or anybody else's. All that to say that as death becomes a more common experience in our lives, be it celebrities we grew up watching on TV or old classmates that we read about on Facebook or in obituaries or close family members, friends, church members, we can let it cultivate an ever-growing apathy or despair or bitterness against a God who would let those things happen. Or we can let it cultivate a deeper longing for the Lord, for his return, for his reversal of death, for his renewal of the heavens and the earth. Because in his love and grace, and at the cost of his own life, he couldn't stand to let this happen to his people. And so over time, even in the most painful of things, we can find ourselves not more distant from God or more distant from his people, but seeking their comfort and their presence more and more and more as time goes on. And this is where we get to, like Paul says, encourage one another with these words. This focal passage is gospel truth. And so he wants us to give each other gospel truth, right? But just like the best and most potent of medicines, we have to be careful about the way that we administer to it, right? My kids love putting on Band-Aids, right, children? Y'all love your Band-Aids back there? I'm pretty sure they have a daily quota of at least one injury per day so they can put a Band-Aid somewhere. And we don't even have the cool Band-Aids. They're not cool Band-Aids. They're boring brown Band-Aids that they want to put on themselves. And so they'll come up and they'll say, hey, like, I have a cut And that's the thing, I have a Band-Aid, and I'll look at it, show me their arm or their finger, wherever there's a thing, and I'm like squinting, trying to see something that's there that's hurt. And sometimes I'm like, yeah, fine, you know, like, go for it, go put on a Band-Aid. But most of the time, I'm like, look, like, if it's not bleeding, let alone not visible to the naked eye, then you probably don't need a Band-Aid, right? I probably don't need to dress this wound, okay? I think you're all right. Come back when something's actually really gushing blood, and then we'll do something about it. And sometimes, like, we treat the gospel similarly, like a Band-Aid that we just sort of indiscriminately slap on stuff when it seems like the fashionable thing to do, right? And when things feel slightly uncomfortable, but we don't actually apply it in a way that helps the healing process. The discomfort that we're sometimes addressing when we feel pressed to give the gospel, to give something to the person in front of us, isn't the discomfort of the person that's in front of us. The person who's actually hurt, right? The discomfort we're trying to address sometimes is just our own. We're often incredibly uncomfortable sitting across from someone who is hurting, and so we feel the need to fix it, to make it go away as soon as possible. And for Christians, then we know that on some level, the answer is probably Jesus, right? The answer is Jesus. That's what we learn. That's a church answer. That's the Sunday school answer, is Jesus is the answer. And so we stumble through something about Jesus so we can feel like we've done like our Christian duty and sitting across from this person. And so then we just wait for the person across from us to say, oh, you know what? That's true. That's good. All right. And feel better. That was helpful. And then you move on to something that's more comfortable for me, right, to talk about instead. We're all guilty of this, you know, myself included. But when we do this, we have to realize what we're doing, the impact that we're having, despite our intention. We're saying that, whether we mean to or not, that the gospel ought to rid the person in front of us of their grief. That Jesus makes our sadness go away. But that couldn't be further from the truth. The kind of encouragement that Paul has in mind isn't an encouragement that battles grief. It's an encouragement that battles unbelief. Again, gospel encouragement doesn't battle grief, right? The real, right, and godly response to loss and to death, it doesn't battle that. It battles unbelief. We don't give each other the gospel to make people stop feeling sad. We preach the gospel to sad people who need to know that in Christ there is an end to their sadness sometime. And in the meantime, Christ and I, we're going to sit with you through this. Christian or not, grief can be disillusioning. It can leave us feeling hopeless. We can find ourselves stuck in apathy and despair and bitterness. And in a gospel-centered culture, we get to welcome one another's grief and unbelief. And we meet grief with comfort, a tender presence, weeping with those who weep. And we meet unbelief with a whole heck of a lot of grace, understanding, and good news. Rightly administered medicine for the soul that would draw a person to the Lord in their pain, not opposed to it. This is what it means to be people who grieve and grieve together with hope. The gospel informs us that those who are asleep in the present will live with Christ in the future. And to be informed about the future is to be encouraged and to encourage one another in the present. So a bit of a theological aside before we get to the second and only other point this morning. This passage that we're reading about has some theological baggage to it that we don't have a ton of time for, but it's worth noting, and it will spill over into the next point, and you might want to dig into this stuff on your own. This passage, what we just read about, Jesus descending from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, trumpets, resurrection, rising in the air, all this stuff. This is an anchor passage for what's popularly referred to as the rapture, all right? Now, if you've read the Left Behind series, you've seen the Kirk Cameron movies, or if you've just simply heard about this idea that Jesus is someday going to Thanos-style, like, whisk all of the Christians in the world away into heaven before he brings judgment on the earth for 7 years, then you have heard of or been exposed to one way, a modern way. It didn't show up until Europe in the 19th centuries, but this kind of rapture is one way Christians interpret this passage. And this is part of a much bigger bucket of theology called eschatology. That's your big word for the day, all right? That's just theology, the study of end times stuff. What's going to happen leading up to Jesus coming back and what happens when he does come back. Now, lots of people smarter than me, maybe smarter than you too, they disagree on exactly how all of this stuff is going to play out. All right? And that's okay. In the end, almost everyone agrees that Jesus is going to return. He's going to raise believers up to new life. He will make the heavens and the earth new, and us along with it, that we might live with him on a new earth under new heavens forever, right? Not floating up in the sky as angels or whatever, but down here on earth, toes in the sand, in the grass with him. One of my favorite sayings and like talking about this stuff is that, hey, we all get to change our theology midair, right? If we're rising up, we're like, oh, that's the way this is playing out. We get to change our minds at that point. So look, we can have different opinions on how all that stuff will go down, the order of certain things, how long stuff's going to take, details that come from other parts of the Bible, and we can still live and worship and minister together in Christ as brothers and sisters. Right, disagreement over the nuts and bolts of this stuff is not a gospel issue. You don't have to believe in premillennialism. I can't even say the words. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, pre-trib, post-trib, rapture stuff. You don't have to believe in any specific thing to be a part of the life and ministry of the village. Even the elders come at this from some different angles. Probably talk about that sometime soon. But what we do have this morning, what we can't compromise on, is that this is God's word. Right, we can say that it doesn't ultimately matter where you land on the finer points of eschatology, right? But that doesn't mean that we don't care about what the Bible says, right? Scripture, even if it doesn't seem clear to you or if you're not sure how it's immediately practical in your life, it's not meant to be glossed over or skipped or trivialized in any way. That's the same thing as God sitting in front of you and talking to you about something and he's finally done. You're like, okay, yeah, but can we get to something that's actually helpful, right? Can we move on to something else because this doesn't seem relevant to my life, right? We wouldn't say that. And Paul, here, he's literally using end times theology stuff to comfort the Thessalonians in some real hurt, in some real pain, right? To be informed about the futures, to be encouraged in the present, right? So look, every fall, man, I look forward to the leaves changing. I do not look forward to the time change. That's awful. But there's one redeeming thing in it is that every morning across the street from me, kind of catty corner, there are these huge trees, like burnt orange, golden leaves, fiery red leaves. And because of the time change and the cool air and where the sun's coming in, there's these like cinematic sun rays, God rays that are like shooting through. And every year, man, I try on the best camera phone possible, which is not an iPhone, by the way. It's not an iPhone. Try to capture it every single year, and it just never pans out, right? It just never seems to capture that beauty, the depth of what it is to see it in person, and such is the case here with what Paul is describing. His imagery, Jesus descending with a booming military command, the voice of an archangel that's commanding this battle cry to finish the war against sin and death, and a trumpet blast calling all of God's people to gather and rally together. Like, that doesn't even scratch the surface of the glory of what that will actually be like on that day. Like, if you think rising up in the air and floating up there with Jesus after you've been dead and suddenly you're alive and doing that, if that sounds incredible, just wait till you're actually doing it, right? Or maybe you're like me and you hate heights and you're going to be like, nope, like put me down, Jesus. Like, I would like to go back to the ground. Maybe that will be your experience as well. But one thing, man, I do want to bring into focus for us this morning, even if it's still fuzzy when we leave today, is that what's happening here isn't that we're escaping into the sky forever. We're serving as Jesus' welcoming committee. Right, if I say, let's meet at True West or let's meet at Fringe, right, for coffee, you know that means we're going to go there and we're going to stay there, right? We're going to hang out and drink coffee for a couple of hours. We're meeting there to stay there. If I say, I'll meet you at the door, right, or I'll meet you at the lobby, or I'll meet you in the parking lot, then you know that means we're not going to stay there. We're not going to stay at the door. We're not going to stay in the lobby. We're not going to stay in the parking lot. Maybe with COVID, we will do that, but usually we would not do that. Usually we would assume that we're going to go inside together, right? I'll meet you there to come inside and hang out somewhere else, wherever we're going together. This second kind of meeting is what the Greek word Paul is using here for the word meet means. It's used in other places to refer to meeting royal dignitaries on their way into a city or into a kingdom and serving as a royal welcoming committee, rolling out the red carpet, right, that will usher these officials in the rest of the way. We're not meeting Jesus for coffee, we're meeting him at the door. That's what Paul is saying here. In this way, the church will rise to meet its king, right? And then we might join him on the last leg of his final journey to claim his rightful place, his rightful throne, not just in heaven, but here on earth. And so we will always be with the Lord from that day forward here with our feet firmly planted on the ground. That's what this text is telling us this morning. And here's why clarifying this bit matters to us, because the seeds of Christianity have sown across history, not through escapism, but through suffering. The longing of the church has never been to leave the world, but to see it sanctified and renewed and redeemed. The hope of the church has never been in avoiding what's to come, but in knowing that whatever is to come, in the end, God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus. It's important as we talk about these things, especially today, when there seems to be a lot of uncertainty and anxiety about a number of things, coming weeks and months and years, to not forget that our hope is not the future itself, but the God of the future, who also happens to be the God of the present. Okay? Our hope is not the future. It is the God of the future, who also happens to be the God of the present. And as sure as we are that he will one day set all things right, we can be just as sure that he has supplied us with all the things we need right now to live a life that bears joy and peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? Not then, not later when things get better, right? Or when we're suddenly snatched away, but now, especially now, when things aren't better. And it's to this end, not wanting the church to check out, to get lazy, to simply spend their time sitting around waiting for Jesus to whisk them away, that Paul continues his letter here. And this is the second paragraph that we're going to look at, the beginning of chapter 5. Paul writes, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, right, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Second and final point is that the gospel informs us that those who are awake to the future live with Christ in the present. A week and a half ago, man, our country was sitting on pins and needles, right? Waiting for the next president to be revealed. And some would say that we're still waiting for that in some way. Regardless, the results of the election were or will be a double-edged sword. We've already seen half the country rejoicing while the other kind of recoils from stuff, celebrations and marches and parties and fireworks, and also, lawsuits and accusations and all sorts of other things going on. And so just as the revelation of this country's next president has been and will be experienced quite differently depending on your political affiliation, so will the revelation of Jesus be experienced differently by those who already know that he is king and those who don't. Both parts of today's focal passage are talking about the same event, the same day. For believers, Jesus' return is a beautiful, wondrous thing. But that was the first paragraph. It will be a surprise to us in the sense that I'm not sure anyone has ever not been surprised by shouting angels, right, or trumpet blasts, right? I'm pretty sure that will be surprising in some way, but it will be a good surprise. We'll be reunited with brothers and sisters and with Jesus. For those who aren't in Christ, however, this day, the same day, will catch them off guard in a bad way, like a thief breaking into the house of a drunkard's home while he is asleep, like a pregnant woman who one moment's going about her day, right, and the next moment she's suddenly stopped in her tracks by contractions. There are a million metaphors that Paul uses, and they're easy to mix up, but he's pretty clear in verse 3 that folks will be going about their day confident in whatever peace and security that they found for themselves apart from Christ, and then sudden, inescapable destruction will come upon them. We can't skip over parts of Scripture that don't seem immediately practical or clear, and we can't skip over the parts of the Bible that make us uncomfortable either. It should be, to borrow from Paul's own metaphor, a sobering reality for those of us who are awake to what the future has in store, awake to who Jesus really is and what that really means for the world. And so there are two reckonings that occur in this paragraph. The first is between Jesus and the unbelieving world. All right, we've already established this morning that we deserve death because of sin. And the consequence of sin is death. And there is no exception, there's no loophole to this. When Jesus returns to set all things right, sin puts us in the wrong. Not only do we owe Jesus our very lives to pay for our sin, but we are one of the things that in order for God to establish a just, righteous kingdom here on earth, right, we're one of the things he has to banish from it, to toss into the fire prepared not for us, but for the devil and his angels. There's a pretty good chance that this is the current destiny of some of us in the room this morning. Please don't take this lightly. If you know me, you know that I am a good news guy. I'm not a fire and brimstone guy. That's not me. At least I hope that's not me. But I'm not the one you have to talk to on that day. So I'm pleading with you. The fire wasn't made for you. It was made for the devil and his angels. It wasn't made for you. Eden was made for you. The garden was made for you. You were made for God. And you can be made right with him this morning, not by promises of doing better, not with better intentions or cleaner words coming out of your mouth or cleaner thoughts or cleaner hands or whatever, but by trusting that Jesus' life was already good enough for yours, that the judgment that Jesus already endured in his death, that he endured that judgment so you wouldn't have to in your own death, so that you might live with him. God can change your destiny today. Turn it from a destiny to wrath, and change it to one of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Don't wait to change your theology until you see the rest of us rising in the air. Change it now. It's my invitation. That's God's appeal to you through me this morning. And the second and last reckoning in this paragraph, and what will wind us down, is between Jesus and his church. Not on that day, but on this day, right now. He wants to reckon with his church. Living with Christ doesn't begin the moment that you put on immortality, right? The moment that you rise from the grave and put on the new perfect body that's not going to die again. It doesn't matter if you're awake or you're asleep. Christ died so that you would live with him now. Eternal life is the one that you're living now. You are awake, right? If Christ can give us hope in the most imminent, irreversible realities of death, then what can't he give us hope in this life, right? Where can't he go with us? Where can't he keep us safe? What if we lived as if we believed that that's actually true? This summer, I taught our middle kid, Vera. She just turned 6 not that long ago, how to ride her bike, right? She did awesome. She was super tough. I prep all my kids that if you want to learn to ride a bike, right, you're going to have to learn how to fall. You're going to get bloodied, bruised, scratched, right? You're going to feel that. That's just part of learning how to ride a bike. So she knew that. I knew that, which is why every time she hopped on, made sure I fitted her with a helmet, right? And then I ran with her the whole way. She pedaled and I ran block, but I was winded, right? Really out of shape, but ran with her block after block after block as she learned how to ride her bike. And we knew that when she got home, she might actually legitimately need some Band-Aids, right? Like some real Band-Aid work this time. And that was okay, but because we knew she was protected from serious harm. We had geared her up, right? Brothers and sisters, our eternal security is no reason to be lazy in the faith. In fact, it's every reason to go hard. God has not fitted us with a helmet so we can spend our days not taking risks for Jesus. We've been given faith in him and his love to wear like a breastplate, the hope of salvation to wear like a helmet. Just like armor protects everything vital to the body, everything vital to who you are, what you're worth, your eternal destiny. Man, your life God has made untouchable in the gospel. So let yourself get banged up a bit. My daughter didn't put on a helmet and stand in the yard, right? Go hard after it. I mean, if these things were forged by God to save us from his own wrath, then that same faith and hope and love will have no problem protecting you from whatever happens in this life right now, all right? We're not escapist, biding our time, entertaining ourselves with the stuff of the world while we wait. We are servants. We're missionaries. We're disciples. We're called to build something eternal, right? We get to build something eternal, to make and mature and multiply disciples. And the fact that we know that there's a victory on the other side of all this shouldn't make us dull or slow to get our hands dirty. It should give us the confidence to go do what God has already proven he's better at, which is to bring dead men and women to life, both physically and spiritually. Whatever reasons we have for not serving and investing in the local church, being on mission in our neighborhoods or our community, there's a chance that those reasons are rooted in the false peace and security that the world has to offer. And the world has nothing to offer but itself. And that will one day come crashing down. But God offers us himself. And against every excuse that we might make before we get started, and against every real hardship we might face if we go hard at it, our defense is Jesus. Even in the face of death itself, the world can never land a truly mortal blow against you. So go into the world as the living amongst the dead. Paul's calling us to sober up, literally if we need to, but spiritually, to be sober and to sober one another up. We're children of the day, not the dark. We walk in the light. We stay awake, not because we fear the coming of the Lord, but because we anticipate it. We long for it. We want others to rejoice with us on that day, the day of his return, because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, and our hour is coming. While our future is secure, our hope is not in our future. It is in the God of the future, who also happens to be the God of the present right now. So let's remind one another of this morning. The gospel informs us that those who are awake to the future live with Christ in the present. To close, I just want to read a follow-up from Tim Challies. He wrote this just a few days ago. He said, "Each of us is given a race to run. Some are called to run a long distance. Some are called to run a short race. What matters is not how long our race is, but how well we run it. It's God's business to determine how long we run. It's our business to determine how well we run. It is so much better to run a short race well than a long race poorly. God called my son Nick to run only a short race. Some get 80 years, some get 90. Nick got only 20, but he ran his short race well. J.I. Packer, a man whose race was very long, once said this, "My contention is that we should aim to be found running the last lap of the race of our Christian life, as we would say, flat out. The final sprint, so I urge, should be a sprint indeed." That was my boy. He sprinted strong to the finish line. There was so much about Nick that made me proud, but nothing more than this, that he finished well. As he finished his race, he was doing what he loved with the people that he loved. Even better, as he finished his race, he was serving the people God had called him to serve. His final moment, his final act was service. Village Church, Jesus' final act before his own death was service. Service to the people he loved, to the people God had called him to serve. That's to you and to me and to God's elect in this city. That sin wouldn't have the last say over us, that death wouldn't win over us, that we might not find peace and security in the world, and that we, whether we're awake to Christ in life or asleep in Christ in death, might live with him and the people he loves forever. So may Jesus likewise find us, whenever our race is through, finishing well. Being informed about the future, may we be encouraged and encouraged one another in the present, grieving with all who grieve, patiently battling unbelief in the midst of hopelessness, not biding our time but investing it, and living as if Christ was our only defense, because he is, for you and for all who might come to trust him because of you. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word this morning. Though there are things in this book that we don't understand, and things that Paul wrote about that we don't totally get, we don't know what all was in his head, we know for sure that the hope he had for us, that whether in life or in death, that we get to live with you, that was rooted in something sure, which is in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so, God, I pray for us this morning that those of us who have maybe never even trusted him, that we would trust him today, that you might bring spiritually dead men and women and kids this morning to life, God, and that that for those of us who are grieving and mourning and wrestling, whether it's for past loss or anticipated loss, God, that you would, in our spirit, meet us, help us battle unbelief with the hope of the gospel, and also give us the freedom to sit and to grieve and to mourn, because you know what that's like. So God, help to form this church, the Village Church, not for our name, but for your name's sake, God. Help shape us in a way that would make us a church who can grieve and mourn and lament and also battle unbelief, both for ourselves and out in the world, as we not just sit around and wait for Jesus to come and rescue us, but we have a work to do. And that future hope might cause us to live now with confidence and boldness in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.